Several Sunday nights, we have been looking at the internal, emotional life of Christ, and we've been doing it because of the concern that for many people, Jesus, like some historical figures, can be seen as kind of a marble man, somebody who doesn't have any real emotions, and sometimes we so stress the deity of Christ that his humanity is swallowed up and lost, and he becomes a remote and aloof and distant person that's difficult for us to relate to. And at times, we have perhaps related more closely to one of the apostles, and then there's a whole wing of the church that is related more closely to Mary and to the saints, just because of this development of this overemphasis on the divinity of Christ, which really can't be overemphasized, but it can be emphasized to the detriment and neglect of his humanity. And so what we have seen is that when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, John records that he was deeply moved and in his spirit and greatly troubled, and then he wept. So we see the depth of his emotional life and the strength of these words. And so that was our case study a number of weeks ago. And then this past Sunday, we looked at Jesus responding to various situations with compassion and with mercy. And he sees the crowds as sheep without shepherds, and he has compassion on them, and so he teaches them. He sees them again and has compassion on them, and he feeds them, and again he has compassion, and he heals them, so that we see so much of the ministry of Jesus arising out of a compassionate and merciful response to the needs of those that he encounters. And then we also saw that his emotional responses are fully orbed, that there's also multiple cases of Jesus responding with anger or with grief, and typically with both. Anger at the evil that causes the suffering over which he grieves. We could put it that way. He grieves at the suffering, and he's angry with the evil, with the sin that is the cause of the suffering. Ultimately, the fall itself, the devil, and then the immediate acts of those who are around him, often the scribes and Pharisees and others who are, or even the disciples who are responding to situations without compassion and without sympathy, with hardness of heart. And Jesus is grieved. He's not indifferent to suffering. He's not indifferent to evil. We saw also his whole ministry from John's gospel being motivated by love. The whole of his teaching and healing and discipling ministry, motivated by love, and ultimately going to the cross, Jesus saying, "Greater love has no man than this, than he should lay down his life for his friends." So what I want to move on to this evening and to finish out this brief study that we've had of this emotional, internal life of Christ is look at his sadness and distress. Another aspect of his suffering. He is described in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as though that were the characteristic outlook of Jesus. He looks upon the world and he sorrows at what he sees. He especially is sorrowful in connection with his death, and we're given a glimpse of the depth of the mental suffering that Jesus had to deal with as he entered into the cycle leading to his death. We can start with Luke 12 and verse 50. Where we read that Jesus says to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So what's the state of mind of Jesus as he's looking forward, knowing that he is going to be executed, knowing that he will endure physical suffering, knowing that he will endure separation from the Father and bear the wrath of God? What's his outlook? What does he think about that? He says he is in great distress until it comes. One of the commentators noted that this turned his earthly life into a perpetual Gethsemane. We know about Gethsemane and the suffering right on the eve of the onset of that suffering leading to death. But his point was, Jesus anticipated his death. He anticipated it early. That meant throughout this earthly ministry, he was living in conscious awareness that that is where he was going. And his comment on that is, how great is my distress? Now, I've got this baptism in front of me. I've got this path that I must walk, this suffering that I must endure. And I'm not a stoic. I'm not one who pretends to be unaffected by the suffering. I heard John Stott preach once, in which he made the comparison between the figure of Buddha, who is in a meditative state where he has removed himself from the travails of life. He's above it all. He's beyond it all. He's aloof. He's managed to separate himself from the trials and tribulations, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow of this world. Compare that with the twisted, tortured figure of Christ on the cross. And in that you see much of the difference between the two religions. Matthew 26, 37, Jesus says again to his disciples on the eve of his betrayal that he is sorrowful and troubled. Not like some mythological, heroic figure that is able to approach death with indifference. No, Jesus approaches the cross sorrowful and troubled. Again, Mark 14:33 says he's greatly distressed. A word that indicates dismay and even horror at the suffering that is to come. Matthew 26:38, Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. That word, there's a single word that's translated even to death, and it has the word suffering. It's a compound word, and then the prefix is one that we use for that which is around another thing. So that Jesus is saying that he is surrounded by sorrow. He's swallowed up by sorrow. There's sorrow from which there can be no escape because it's all around him, encircling him. This is soul-crushing, life-terminating sorrow, so that it is sorrow even to death, he says. Matthew Henry summarizes what this was like for Jesus in saying, there was a struggle between the work he had taken upon him, which required sufferings, and the nature he had taken upon him, which dreaded them. He had this work to do. It required his suffering, but he had taken upon himself a human nature, and so it was natural as a man to dread the coming torments that were approaching. We're told in Luke 22:44 that he even began to sweat that which was like drops of blood, and that an angel came then to strengthen him. And I think the implication of that is that sorrow might have so overwhelmed him to even terminate his life. It's if the angel had not, if he had not, if he had not enjoyed supernatural strengthening support at that moment, it might have overwhelmed and even snuffed out his life. I think sometimes we can come to church and we could look around and look at the people, and they're so well dressed and freshly scrubbed, and think that these people don't have problems. And I think there are people who come among us, and maybe that's some of us who look around and think nobody really understands the pain that I endure. Nobody understands how much suffering that I have encountered in my life. No one here understands. That can be very distressful to us, distressing to us. When we feel like no one understands what we have been through, how we have suffered, what we have endured. No one has suffered as I have suffered. And so there's nobody who relates to me. They try to relate to me, but they don't understand because they've not been through what I have been through. They have not suffered as I have suffered. They have not been in the depths of sorrow like I have been in the depths of sorrow. And that maybe that would be true in comparison with each other, but there is one who has suffered far beyond anything that we have ever suffered, and so understands our suffering. Because he has suffered that and even more on the cross. Again, as we've just read and we have sung, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll never forget growing up in my youth in the First Baptist Church of Dominguez. My Baptist preacher, Martin Van Buren Canavan IV, who was a great evangelist, a great gospel preacher. But around Easter time, periodically, he would come to that passage and he would quote it in the original Aramaic. I'm going to quote it like he quoted it. I don't think he quoted it right. When I hear our younger ministers who are in closer proximity to seminary education and they pronounce it, I think they're probably right, and they don't pronounce it like my Baptist preacher did, and I'm not sure who's right, and maybe nobody knows how first century Aramaic was pronounced. But my Baptist preacher would cry out in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And I remember being deeply moved by, though it was in a language that we could not understand, deeply moved at the thought that Jesus cries out this cry, what the theologians have called the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? He at all at once trusted in God, referring to him as my God. And yet experientially, we shouldn't imagine a division within the being of the Trinity himself, as though there were some kind of ontological separation. But nevertheless, the experience that he had was that of utter abandonment, the Father turning his back on the Son, and him losing all awareness of the Father's love and favor, and in place of that, receiving the fullness of the Father's wrath against sin. And so, his experience is that of utter forsakenness as he takes upon himself the sin of the world. He suffered. Don't think because of his deity that somehow he was not affected by the suffering, that he was above the suffering, that the suffering was, the pain was not able to touch him because he was almighty. No, that's the misunderstanding. He went into the depths of sadness, sorrow, distress, and suffering because that's what was necessary in order to atone for our sins. And then finally, to round out the picture, Jesus experienced the depths of joy. Now, it's true that nowhere in the New Testament are we told that Jesus ever laughed or even that he smiled. That's an argument from silence. It doesn't mean he didn't. He's just not recorded. Nevertheless, we should note the following. Luke 2:10, the arrival of Jesus is announced by the angels as good news of great joy. Not just good news, and not just good news of joy, but good news of great joy. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face. I think we can presume from that, that as Jesus served God, he didn't put on a gloomy face. That he didn't walk around with a frown on his face or with a look of suffering on his face. From Matthew 11:18-19, Jesus says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, what can we conclude from that? Well, the contrast with John the Baptist seems to indicate that Jesus enjoyed good food and good drink, and he enjoyed the companionship of other people. He was not a hermit. He was not out by himself alone. He rather mingled with the people and seemed to enjoy doing so to such an extent that people were critical of him for it and contrasted him with John the Baptist, who was remote, who was out alone in the wilderness. He ate, he drank. He mingled with those who were regarded as the untouchables and the lepers of his day. John 17:13, Jesus says, my joy I give to you. He speaks of joy as though this were one of his prime characteristics, my joy. In other words, the joy that you've recognized in me, I give that to you. He imparts that to us. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, though he despised the shame. There you see the two. Yes, the cross was something that had to be endured. The cross brought upon him a shame that he despised, and yet for the joy that was set before him. So his joy wasn't a superficial joy, an external joy, the joy of this world. No, he gives a joy that's like his peace. It's not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. So we find in Jesus the full range of human experiences and human emotions. We find him weeping, crying aloud, deeply sighing, angrily glaring, indignantly speaking, righteously raging, internally agitated, greatly distressed, utterly desolate. We find him hungry, thirsty, weary. To quote B.B. Warfield, nothing is lacking to make the impression strong that we have before us in Jesus a human being much like ourselves. Nothing that is human was alien to him, and all that is human manifested itself in him in perfect proportion and balance. Scripture supplies us with an abundance of testimony of Christ's true humanity. And consequently, that means that we need not look anywhere else for comfort or understanding or sympathy or support in time of need. No, because, quoting from the book of Hebrews, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he himself has suffered, he is able to help. You see the way the writer to the Hebrews is connecting these themes. He had to be made like us for him to effectively fulfill the mission that the Father had given to him. Again, from Hebrews 4, that was Hebrews 2. He is not unable, but able to sympathize with our weakness as one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And consequently, what that means is we need not look to another who might be perceived by us to be more accessible. Rather, what the Bible teaches us, what Hebrews 4 says, is that we may with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, in the fullness of humanity, entered utterly into the human experience and suffered all of the pain that is due to the sin of the world, and was able to do so because his humanity, in union with his divinity, the divinity was able to sustain and uphold and support his humanity, was able to keep it from disintegrating under the whole weight of that wrath, and so bear our sins and bear the sins of the whole world, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might grow in our love for Christ. Grow in our thanksgiving and gratitude. Grow in our appreciation for his suffering, for his love, for the great love that lays down its life for his friends. And we give thanks, O Lord, that the grave was not able to hold him, but he rose again from the dead, victorious, conquering death and hell. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We'll sing now Psalm 34, verses 15 through 20. Which teaches us that not one of his bones shall be broken.